We're going to be starting a study this morning. We're going to be starting a study on the letter to the Hebrews. So you can start flipping to Hebrews chapter 1 if you want to get a head start. Or if you're a modern person, you can pull your phone out and tap your way to Hebrews chapter 1. Tap, tap, tap. I don't believe it's going to be on the screen, so you're actually going to have to read it on something if you want to read along. As you're getting there, if you've ever heard me before, if you've not, this will be a first time for you, but if you ever come back, you'll get used to it. In my studies and in learning how to properly write a sermon, how to properly exposit Scripture, one of my instructors said that dealing with Scripture and interpreting Scripture correctly is a lot like dealing with real estate. In real estate, there is one rule. Location, location, location. You can have the most beautiful house in the world, put it in the wrong neighborhood, not going to work. Or you can have a house that's just meh, but it's in the right neighborhood, you're probably going to sell it. When you come to dealing with Scripture, the most important rule is context, context, context. Who wrote it? Who did they write it to? What was the political setting? What was the historical setting? You need to know something about the text in order to interpret it correctly. Because interpreting Scripture is not about what does this say to me. It's about what does this say, period. And then what do I do with it? There have been a lot of guesses at the author to the letter to the Hebrews. We talked about them a little bit this morning during our praise band practice. One of the first thoughts, or most popular thoughts, back during the very early church was that Paul wrote this letter. Anybody ever heard that before? Paul wrote the letter to the Hebrews? There's some problems with that. Number one, it doesn't look like anything that Paul wrote, that we know that Paul wrote. Doesn't start the same. It's not structured the same. It just doesn't look like one of Paul's letters. There have also been guesses that it was Apollos, maybe Clement of Rome, possibly Luke. As I was studying this week, I even discovered that there are some who say that it was Paul who spoke this, but Luke recorded it. It wasn't designed to be a letter. It was designed to be a sermon. And so Paul spoke the sermon, Luke wrote it down. That's a possibility. Some people say, Peter, we just don't know. Because whoever wrote it did not start with, I wrote this. Okay. We know who it was written to. Right? The Hebrew believers that were dispersed, that were spread out away from Palestine. And we can roughly date the time that it was written to sometime between 60 and 70 A.D. We know it probably wasn't after 70 A.D. because what happened in Jerusalem in 70 A.D.? The destruction of the temple and the capture of Jerusalem. If this is written to Hebrew believers and it happened after the temple was destroyed, there probably would have been something in there about the temple being destroyed. Because that would have been big news. There's nothing about the temple destruction, so it happened before 70 AD. And because of the persecution that's talked about, because of the things that are talked about in this letter, we know that it was after 50 AD, because of the Roman emperors that were there and so on and so forth. Why is all this important? How many of you are first century Jews? Anybody? Because if you are, I'll let you come up here and handle the interpretation part so we know we get it right. No, we're not. We're 21st century Americans, right? And so we have a different lens to look at things. We are 2,000 years after Christ. These folks were 30 to 40 years after Christ. We are not from Israel. They were. They had the temple. we don't have the temple. There's a lot of difference between us and them, right? So we need to understand who read this in order to know what it has to say. So like I said, we're going to start with chapter 1, verse 1. We're going to look at the first, I wrote first four verses, but it's actually the first 3.5 verses this morning. That's it. Just 3.5 verses to get us from now until about 10 minutes till noon. That's 40 minutes. 3.5 verses. Who thinks I can do it? Yeah, some of you know me very well. True statement. I'm going to stay long so that you guys appreciate Danny when he comes back next week. So if you've gotten there, some more context because of the time that it was written. The exile that these Hebrews were under was probably the result of the declaration of Claudius in around 50 AD when he expelled the Jews from Rome. And the persecution would then have been probably the stuff that Nero did in the 60s AD, because Nero was a great emperor, right? Yes? Nero was fantastic. He did something to address the lack of streetlights in Rome, right? He would take Christians and dip them in tar and hang them on a pole and light them on fire along the street. Great public works project. Nero was a bad guy. Because the people this was written to or spoken to were of Hebrew, we have to consider all of these things on their faith. They were believers who had come to faith because of the message of the gospel from the apostles. Probably at the day of Pentecost, at least some of them. Do you remember Pentecost where Peter stood up and he preached the gospel and he talked about this Jesus whom you crucified? Not one of the top 10 ways to win friends and influence people. This is probably where these Jews came to faith. And then they had dispersed from Jerusalem. They had gone back to their homes. And they had shared the gospel with their friends and with their family. And these groups of believers had sprung up in all these places. And now all of a sudden the government has said your faith is illegal. That's a parallel we don't have. We have, whether you believe it or not, we have constitutional protection on our faith. I do not have any fear that Biloxi PD or the Harrison County Sheriff's Office or the Mississippi State Police are going to bust in here and tell me I can't preach. Right. At least for now. All of a sudden, their faith is illegal. The Jewish faith was still recognized as legitimate. The Jews in Jerusalem were still able to practice their faith. But the Jews had raised enough of a stink with the Roman government that Christianity was no longer considered an offshoot of Judaism. It was considered its own standalone religion. And it was not recognized by Rome. So they were in a situation kind of like believers in China today. Believers in China do not have a Bible that they can carry around with them and sit down at lunch during the work day and have a Bible study. Believers in China don't even have a page from a Bible. Many of them will have one verse or one paragraph that they have read and read and read and read and read and read and studied and studied and studied and studied and memorized and committed to memory so that when they meet with other believers quietly, underground, where they can't be found by the government, they can put those verses together and share a whole gospel. This is the situation that this letter was written to. They had been cut off from their Jewish heritage because of their newfound faith in Christ. They had been cut off from Jerusalem. They had been cut off from the temple. They had been cut off from the synagogues. Everything that they knew of their heritage as Jews was cut from them, and they couldn't practice their Christian faith. With all of those things being cut off, how do you suppose their natural reaction went towards their faith? Their natural reaction. Let's not give the Sunday school answer, because you know the Sunday school answer. Those Christians in China, man, they're persecuted and they're all in. Some of them are. But if you have somebody come up to you and put a gun at your head and say, renounce your Savior, it's easy for us right now to say, well, I refuse, because there ain't somebody in here with a gun to your head. These Hebrew Christians were very vulnerable to being turned away from their faith. I'm not saying turned away from their salvation. I'm saying turned around from the practice of their faith. The letter to the Hebrews is a letter about the practice of our faith. What we do with what we believe. They were vulnerable to cease striving for the faith, to cease meeting and fellowshipping with believers, to stop growing in their faith. And it's into that mindset and despair that the author to the Hebrews writes to encourage and strengthen and build up this part of the church that's on the brink of falling apart. Now, does everybody have Hebrews chapter 1 open on some sort of device, either a Bible or a phone or an iPad or whatever? Yes? No? Maybe? All right, prove it. If you have it open, stand up. It is my tradition. It is not necessarily the tradition of the church, but it is my tradition, when we read from God's Word, to stand. I have spent the last 27 and a half years serving in the armed forces in one capacity or another, and every time somebody of higher rank and authority walks into a room, we stand up. I was in a training seminar with a bunch of civilians this week, and our base commander walked into the room, and she tried to sneak in. And all of us old civilians are retirees. Soon as her foot crossed the threshold of that door, all of us hopped to our feet. She said, man, one of these days I'm going to be able to sneak into a room without people noticing. It's a sign of respect, ma'am. This is a sign of respect. Let's look again this morning at Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3.5. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Yeah, that was three full verses. Let's pray. Father, as always, when we approach your word, we want to do it carefully. We want to do it correctly. We want to understand what you are saying and how we are supposed to respond to your word. Help us to be good students today. Help us to interact with your word properly. We pray this all for Jesus' glory. Amen. Please have a seat. Now, one of the ways that we know the recipients of this letter were Jewish in background or Hebrew in background is because the frequent use of references to the Old Testament. If it was written to people of Greek descent or Gentile descent, what would the Old Testament mean to them? Not much. They didn't have the Old Testament. So we know that this was written to people who were familiar with the Old Testament. Specifically the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament that happened around the time of Alexander the Great. Right here in verse 1, we see the beginning of these references to the Old Testament. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. Quick question. Any of you wonder why I'm wearing a referee shirt today? There's a few people, okay, right? We're in the middle of the Super Bowl of Caring, and because I don't really pay attention to much when I'm supposed to, and if you doubt that, after the service, please ask that redhead back there in the back. She'll tell you I don't pay attention to anything. It was my understanding that this week was wear your favorite team's jersey. Well, I wore the jersey that everybody loves to hate, and that would be the Patriots. The referees. That was a joke. If you're a Patriots fan, I'm sorry. In part, I wore this because of that. In part, I wore this because the Awana Club that we have going on tonight, plug for Awana, we have games for the kids during Awana, and I am the game master. And we have had some issues with sportsmanship and discipline during the games, and so I wanted to remind the kids that there is indeed a structured set of rules for the games. And then, as I started thinking about this part of the message this morning, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. What role did the prophets have in ancient Israel? Was their message spoken to the fathers a message of, keep up the good work, you're doing exactly what I wanted you to do? Not ever. I don't think I have ever seen one of the prophets say to the people of Israel, you're right on track. In fact, the quote prophets who do say that, God says they're false, kill them. Most of the messages brought to Israel by the prophets were a message of repent or else. In other words, the prophets were Israel's referee, interpreting God's word for the players on the field. That's a bad move. Don't do that. Turn around, go the other way. Turn from your idolatry and turn to worshiping God exclusively, or there will be destruction, there will be famine, there will be locusts, there will be fill in the blank. Have mercy on those who are oppressed. Stop abusing the weak. Turn around from the direction you're heading, or I will give your land and your sons and your daughters to the Egyptians, the Babylonians, the Assyrians, the Persians. Continue. Ad infinitum. The prophets did not speak, have your best life now. That wasn't their message. So here the author of Hebrews points out that God spoke to the Hebrew people via prophets to call them to repentance. That's not what's said, but that's what a Hebrew is going to read. In the old days, God sent the prophets to fix the way we were going, because we were doing it wrong. What's the first word in verse 2? But. I told you last week I call that the holy however. But. In these last days, he has spoken to us by who? His son. Another question. How many times in the Gospels is Jesus recorded as saying to the people, that's exactly what I want you to do? No. Do you really think the message would be different just because the messenger is different? Any of you shop online? Amazon? Right? When you order something off of Amazon and you click Prime because you want that free 2-day shipping, right? If it comes via FedEx or if it comes via UPS, you still get what you ordered, right? The messenger doesn't matter. Now, it might determine the time of day that it shows up and whether the box looks like a box or not. The author of the message here is the same. God is still the one speaking to the people. The message is the same. The recipient is the same. It is God's people, Israel. It is Hebrew Christians. The message has not changed. The purpose of God for His followers is the same. When God spoke to Israel, now see, we've got this false dichotomy set up in our head. How do I put this delicately? I don't care how enlightened of a believer you are, it is very natural for us to think that the God of the Old Testament was rough and tough and gruff, and the God of the New Testament is touchy-feely, I love people. Read the words of Jesus when He's talking to the Jews. You den of vipers, you whitewashed tombs, you sons of Satan. He's not touchy-feely. The Old Testament and the New Testament carry the same message for God's people. Except for a difference in the messenger, the message is the same. Now, the writer here talks about the difference in the messenger because we did have, in Israel, we did have good prophets. And we had bad prophets. We had true prophets and we had false prophets. The problem with the prophets was they were part of that wicked and idolatrous generation. They were human. They were sinful. Even when God spoke through them, they were still fallen man. So they didn't always get the message just right. Or when they did get the message just right, they didn't do the right things. Think about the confrontation with the false prophets on Mount Carmel. Things could not have gone better for the true prophet. And what does he do immediately following that confrontation? Hightails it out in the wilderness because he's afraid somebody's going to kill him. Think about the prophet Jonah, a true prophet who took God's word to God's people until the day that God said, hey, I want you to take a message of destruction to the people of Nineveh. I want you to go to Nineveh and tell them that I'm going to bring judgment on their city. And what did Jonah do? You could say that again. He didn't run. He hopped a boat and sailed as far as the known ends of the earth. At that time, Tarsus was the farthest seaport you could get from Palestine. Go! That's like God telling me, I want you to go to Van Cleve and give somebody a message, and instead I drive to Dallas. And even after God provides a course correction for Jonah, and Jonah goes to Nineveh and he preaches the destruction of the city that God commanded him to preach, he then goes outside the city and sets up on the bleachers to watch the fireball from heaven. Because God's message to Nineveh wasn't, repent or else, it was, I'm going to destroy your city. What did the people do? They repented. And so God spared them. How did Jonah react? See, God, I knew you were going to have mercy on them. That's just like you. Really? And then what does God do? He helps Jonah out by causing this plant to grow up to give him shade. And then he puts a worm in it, and it shrivels up and dies. And now Jonah's all mad because he's getting hot and sweaty. And God says, really? You knew it was just like me to show mercy. And so I showed you mercy, and now you're acting like you deserved it. It's not mercy if you deserve it. Jonah was mad that the Ninevites received mercy, and he got justice. But Jesus, our messenger, is different. Jesus doesn't have that affliction that all of the prophets had. Jesus is a different kind of messenger. In verse 3, this is so powerful. In verse 3, he is called the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. Think about that for a second. The radiance of the glory of God. Remember the Mount of Transfiguration? Peter, James, and John are up on the mountain with Jesus, and all of a sudden, Jesus' glory pokes through. Remember how that's described? Whiter than a fuller could make things. I mean, whiter than white. So pure and white, we can't even imagine it. Remember in when Moses is on the mountain receiving the Ten Commandments, and he says to God, look, I want to see your glory. And God says, no, that'll kill you. No sinful man can see God's glory. No sinful man can bear it because of how dirty we are. And so he tells Moses, I'm going to cut a hole in the rock. I'm going to stick you in that hole, and I'm going to pass by, and you can look at the back edge of the hem of my robe. That much glory you can live through. And then when Moses come down from the hill, how was he described? His face was glowing. And how did the people of Israel respond? They were freaked out. They ran. And every time Moses went into the tabernacle and he met with God, he came out and his face was shining so much the people ran away and hid, so he started wearing a hood, a veil over his face. Because we can't bear the glory of God. And the writer of Hebrews says that that's Jesus. Think about that. Isn't that awesome? Because that Jesus is the Jesus that died on the cross for me. He's the Jesus who paid the price for all of the bad stuff that I've done and will do. Man. Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of God's nature. Remember when the disciples told Jesus, we want to see God. What did Jesus say? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He wasn't just the spitting image. He didn't just look like his dad. He was the exact imprint. All of God's attributes belong to Jesus. He is just. He's righteous. He's loving. He's merciful. He's full of grace. He's kind. He's vengeful with wrath for his enemies. He is the true foundation for justice. He is my favorite passage in all of the Old Testament. Isaiah chapter 6. I saw the Lord seated on his throne. And the train of his robe filled the temple with glory. And on either side of the throne were the seraphim, the burning ones, crying out to each other, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." That's Jesus. He's holy. He's not just... Some of you have heard this before. I don't know if all of you have. I'm going to enlighten you a little bit. When you see something in Scripture that's repeated, especially if it's written in the Hebrew, that's the way that they emphasize things. If I'm writing an email to somebody or a message to somebody, I'm going to use pictures or I'm going to use bold letters or italics or whatever to get their attention and say, this is important. In Hebrew, they didn't have that. So what they would do is they would repeat things. If it was said once, it was important. If it was said twice, it was raised to the next higher level. So in effect, when Isaiah wrote, "Holy, holy, holy," he was saying that God was holy, holier, holiest. Holy to the superlative. The definition of holy, set apart, perfect, righteous, all of those things. That's God, and Jesus is the exact imprint of that nature. There's no shadow of sin within him. He's omniscient, omnipresent, omnipotent. He sustains all of creation by the power of his will. You ever had somebody ask you that question? Well, what if there was no God? Wouldn't have to worry about it. Because the minute there was no God, there would be no us. God is not the clockmaker made popular back in the late 17th and early 18th centuries. He is not the God of the deist who set creation into motion and then walked away and took a lunch break. God is actively involved in sustaining his creation right now, all the time. And the writer of Hebrews says, that's Jesus. You want to see how the prophets recognize their separation from the holy? Go back to Isaiah. The next part of that chapter, after he sees God seated on the throne, holy, 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 how does Isaiah respond? I use the old King James, "Woe to me, for I am undone." I'll use the modern English, "I am toast. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I come from a people of unclean lips. There is nothing about me or my person that can stand in the presence of that holiness." Daniel knew when the edict was passed that for this amount of time, nobody can pray to anyone except the king. Where did Daniel go? Back to his room. What did Daniel do? He prayed to God. Daniel knew that his very existence, when he was being chucked in the lion's den, Daniel knew that either God was going to deliver him or he was going to stand in God's presence, one of the two. Job isn't typically listed as a prophet, but think about how Job responded. After his friends, the three stooges, because I can't remember their names, kept telling him that the reason he was suffering was because of his sin. And then his wife, "Why don't you just curse God and die?" Believe it or not, that was a merciful thing. She was tired of seeing him suffer. She was like, "Look, just end it." What did Job say? "Though he slay me, though he is afflicting me with all of this stuff, yet I will praise him." Because he's the one who's praiseworthy. And I know on that day, I will see him with my own eyes. just in case the reader of this letter, or the hearer of this sermon, if that's what it was, doesn't quite get it yet, the second half of verse 4, actually all of verse 4, through the rest of the chapter, which we'll look at next time, a little bit more in depth, is used to emphasize Jesus' relationship with the Father, His relationship to creation, His relationship to us and our salvation. Jesus isn't just another messenger. Jesus is very God. And He made purification for our sins, and He sits at the right hand of the Father. So He's not just a man. He's not just a creature. Arius. He was not a created being. He is God. That's what the text says. So now the second half of the message, the second half of the whole reason that I'm here is to ask, so what? What do we do with it? How are we different from the readers that heard it originally? Well, we're not Jews, like I said. We're not first century Christians that are being persecuted. We're not in exile. We're not persecuted, contrary to a lot of chicken littles within the conservative church in the United States today. All right? Having your employer tell you that you have to say happy holidays does not count as persecution. The word holiday comes from the word holy days. So you're recognizing more than just one. Because every day in service to Christ is a holy day, right? Now, we have heard the gospel and believed the way they did. We have the whole of Scripture. We didn't listen to the apostles firsthand. We've got it second, third hand. We've had preachers in our lives who've shared the word with us. But there is a big similarity that I think we have with the Hebrews. And y'all are probably going to hate me for this. We are separated from our faith. So remember, they were tempted to turn away from their faith because of the hardships and the stuff in their life. We are tempted to turn away from our faith because we've got it so stinking good. How many of you had breakfast today? How many of you could have, but you chose not to eat? How many of you woke up with a roof over your head? Who's wearing clothing? Thank you, Lord. How many cell phones? Drive a car? Got a retirement plan? See, the Hebrews were being persecuted, and so they were tempted to walk away from their faith because of all this persecution. They were tempted to push it off, and because it's hard when the world is against you. But you know what? It's hard when everything's going great. Because when everything's going great, I don't need God. Right? At the beginning of the message, I asked everybody to say those things that were dragging you down and causing you heartache and everything. We heard a couple. If I were to ask you, what are the blessings that you have in your life? I bet you there'd be a lot more. Think about the stuff I just listed, right? Do we always give God the credit for that? Maybe on paper. Of course, when we're at church, right? So we got to give that Sunday school answer. I earned a promotion. I got a pay raise. I bought a new truck. I bought a house. I went on a cruise. Who provided all those things for me? I did. No. God gave me those things. I had to work. He gave me the ability to work. In fact, if I go back there to He upholds the universe by the word of His power. To quote Paul when he's in Athens, and he's quoting a secular poet, in him we live and breathe and have our being. The air that I have came from God. I'm alive at His mercy. We're separated from the foundational elements of our faith because of our flesh, because of our natural lean towards worship of self. That's why the letter to the Hebrews, that's why I chose the letter to the Hebrews for this series. Because there's a lot of stuff that the writer of this letter wrote to the Hebrew believers that just, it dovetails into the church in 21st century America so well. Think about those things that you know about the letter to the Hebrews. How about this one? By now, you should be teaching spiritual meat. But instead, you're still drinking milk. How about this one? Before I say it, I would like everybody to take just a minute and look at all of the space that we have. What did the writer to the Hebrews say? Don't forsake the gathering, as some have chosen to do. Why? Because we've got to live in community as a church. We can't function on our own as believers. And yet we're in a world where we're connected by social media, but we don't talk to our next door neighbor. I'm guilty too. And so the author's reminder here that in the old days God's message of repentance came filtered through the prophets who were sinful men themselves is still pertinent to us today. Because that message is given to us now by Jesus, who's not a sinful man. That message is recorded in God's Word that every one of us has access to. How many of you have a Bible? More than one. More than two. More than five. More than 10. Smartphone? You've got every translation that has been made at your fingertips if you know the right website. It's easy for us to forget those old prophecies. It's easy for us to forget to give our whole hearts to the worship of God, to put away the idols of the people around us, the idols of work and self-satisfaction, and here's one that everybody's going to love, the idol that is your family, your children or grandchildren or your spouse. Ultimately, the idol of ourself. It's easy to forget God's message to care for our neighbors, to love God with a whole heart. It's easy, especially here in the U.S., it's easy for us to point to the ministries that exist. Loaves and Fishes, and the Gulf Coast Rescue Mission, and GCCM, and all of these ministries, and we can point at charitable organizations that we may be part of or may not be part of that we just know about. It's even easy for us to point at government programs that care for the needy and say, see, it's covered. I don't have to deal with those people. Somebody else is doing it. It's easy to label groups of people by characteristics instead of seeing them as image bearers of Christ. It's easier to drop a 10 in the offering plate than it is to go to somebody and tell them who Jesus is. And if only those things were just brought to us by the prophets, we could easily say, well, you know, maybe those prophets weren't good ones. Maybe they were the false prophets who said those things. Except, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son. Where, church, is our out? Do we have one? No. These aren't just man's words. These are God's words. And what do we do with them? We come to church on Sunday. Outside of the passage about not forsaking the gathering, I challenge you to tell me where we are commanded to come to church on Sunday. We act like it's the 11th commandment, and it's the measure by which all of our faith is established. Right? I'm a faithful Christian. I'm at church every time doors are open. Well, except Wednesday nights. Because I'm not in the choir. But the things that are in here, you don't often pay attention to them. These aren't just man's words. These are Jesus' words. The only begotten of the Father, the very image of God, the radiance of His glory, the Holy One of Israel, who sits at the right hand of the Father and administers and sustains the universe by His will. He's the one who has commanded us to love God with all of our hearts. You remember that? When the Pharisees were trying to trip Jesus up, what is the greatest commandment? Here's what they were really asking. Which one do you think we can skip? Because if there's 10 and you tell me that number one is the greatest, then I can ignore the rest of them. And then I can call you a false prophet because you're saying we can ignore God's commands. So Jesus, what is the greatest commandment? The greatest commandment is to love God with everything you've got. Heart, soul, mind, strength. Every ounce of your being. Love God with all you've got. And then he answers a question they didn't even ask. The second one is like it. What does like mean? Similar to, or in some cases, like the Greek word, equal to. Love your neighbor as yourself. Well, that's easy. I have self-loathing, right? You know, even people who don't like themselves still eat. They still seek shelter. They still keep themselves warm. They still seek their basic needs. Jesus isn't just a messenger. He's the author of the message. What are we going to do with his message? How are we going to respond to it? Are we going to just continue on with our day-to-day? I came to church this week. I put money in the plate. I sat in the nursery once this quarter. Sacrifices don't happen anymore. Are we really, honestly going to be changed by what we've read in God's Word? Some of you might be doing it. I can look around the room and I know who's involved in real ministry and sharing and witnessing and caring to for people. I know Cheryl works hard at the prison and at the mission. I know Betty's class has the biggest heart for ministry ever. I know the people who work in Awana have a heart for the kids, no matter how hard-headed those kids might be. I'm not going to presume that none of you are involved in ministry. And ministry doesn't have to be the stuff that happens here at the church. Maybe you've got a heart to go out and buy stocking caps. What am I going to do with stocking caps? How do I minister to somebody with stocking caps? Go get a homeless shelter up. hand out stocking caps. Go to Singing River Hospital or Memorial or Merit Health. Find their cancer patients. Give them stocking caps. Maybe you're like my wife and you can crochet like a mad woman. Can you make a baby blanket? Take that baby blanket to the Women's Resource Center, where women who had chosen to get an abortion may have gone and changed their mind, and they're unprepared to have a baby. Can you sew? Make a quilt. I know sewing and quilting are two different types of black magic. That's fine. I can't do either. Can you feed people? Can you pray with people? Can you talk to people? This is all the stuff that we're supposed to do to build the kingdom of God. What are we going to do with Jesus' words? Let's all stand.